So this morning we come back to our series in Luke's Gospel to chapter 24. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, the sun's light failed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And knowing that the work was finished, that he was sent to do, Jesus upon the cross called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. He died at about the ninth hour. Joseph of Arimathea asked for his body from Pilate. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, and so he confirmed it with the centurion. The centurion confirmed, in fact, he was dead. Joseph and Nicodemus then took down the body of Jesus, wrapped it in linen cloths, laid his body in a new tomb. They had to hurry in their work as the Sabbath was beginning at sundown. The women who had followed Jesus since Galilee watched, and they saw how and where he was laid. They planned to come back to properly prepare his body after the Sabbath. And when they had prepared the spices and the ointments on the Sabbath, they rested. Then on Sunday, the first day of the week, they went to the tomb to anoint his body, and they found the stone had been rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they were perplexed. There were two men in dazzling apparel. John tells us in his gospel that they were angels. And they told the ladies that he was not there, that he had risen. Then the angels told the women, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And then they remembered his words. They returned from the tomb. And they told all of these things to the 11 disciples and to all the rest. But the women's words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and so they didn't believe them. Peter arose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. As we discussed last week, the followers of Jesus were mourning his death. They were in total disbelief. They were not expecting Christ to rise on the third day. We talked last week of the 11 disciples' absence. Where were they? In hiding, crushed, confused, afraid, and so very sad. They had come into Jerusalem just 1 week earlier, expecting the kingdom's coming, arguing, if you remember, over who would be seated at his right and left hand. Every time he had warned them of his coming suffering and death, it's clear from the scriptures that they didn't understand. They had never gotten it. It even says in the scripture that they had been kept from understanding. So this is a group who is in grief, fear, confusion, now without their teacher, their master, not knowing what to do next. And the women burst in with news of an empty tomb and of angelic proclamations reminding them of Jesus' words. And it was hard to believe. Nonetheless, we read that Peter and John, they run to the tomb to see for themselves. And they find the tomb exactly as the women reported. Something marvelous had happened. Peter went home marveling. And it says that the women not only told the 11, but it says that they told all the rest as well. They told them the news of the empty tomb. They told them the angel's words. They told them, the disciples also seeing the empty tomb and the linen cloths left behind. Yet Mark tells us that none of all the rest believed. They didn't believe them either. But you can imagine that this news, as it was told to the 11 and all the rest, how fast that news would have, like wildfire, gone around Jerusalem and spread throughout the area. What I want you to get this morning as we come into this section is I want you to understand the heart and mind set of these disciples, not just the 11, but all of those guys that have been following Jesus. The mixed emotions, the conflicting thoughts. You ever get in those things where, I know this to be true, but this seems to be in conflict with that truth. And so I think I want to believe this, but then there's this. And gosh, I start to think about this, but then there's this. And so you just get yourself completely torn up inside. You start to see these guys, you know, they're moving from fear to faith, from mourning to marveling, from despair to disbelief, to confusion to stirrings of hope. The Gospels each present different sightings of Jesus on this day. If you go through each of the Gospels, you're going to see that each one of the Gospel writers picks a different kind of way in which they show how Jesus revealed himself to different people on this day. Luke tells the story of these two followers who are on their way to Emmaus. I believe that he chooses these two because I think that they depict so well this mindset and heart that all of the disciples had on this day. When you read through this and you see how they talk and how they respond, you get a really good indication of kind of the mindset, the heart set of the disciples on this third day after Christ had been crucified. So we come to our text this morning, Luke chapter 24. Beginning with verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes. "And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 13. That very day. It's still Sunday. Later in the day, we're going to find out that it's late in the afternoon, because when they finish this walk, evening is falling. Two of them. Two of who? Who is the them that these are two of? Remember in verse 9, the women came back and they told of the things at the empty tomb, and they told them to the 11 and to the rest. These are two of the rest. These are two that were there that heard the report from these women about the empty tomb. These were there when they saw two of their own, or, you know, they saw Peter go off to go look at the tomb to find out. They were going to a village named Emmaus, and it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. These two were heading out. Passover was over. They'd been through a lot. We don't know how long they'd been followers of Jesus. Weeks? Months? We don't know how much of Jesus' ministry or his teachings they had seen or heard. But we know that evidently it was enough for them to have at least believed, or at least to have placed their hope in the fact that he was the one, that he was the Messiah. But now, here on this road, on this day, they're crushed. Nothing holding them in Jerusalem. They're heading out to Emmaus. It's about a 2-hour hike from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. You can imagine that they were recounting all of the recent events. I mean, probably not going all the way back to Galilee, probably just recounting all of the things going back in the last week. Think about the last week of events that they're going to be talking about on this road. From the hosannas a week ago, the crowds, the cleaning out of the temple and all of the folks that were buying and selling in the temple, the teaching each day as Jesus would come in, and the teaching, and oh, how angry the Jewish leaders got, the growing threat. And then as the week progressed, that threat grew stronger. It got sketchier and sketchier every single day. And we got to the place where they had those midnight trials, the spectacle, the people who had been shouting and following and loving him now turning on him. The behavior of our Jewish leaders and priests. Can you imagine breaking their own rules, breaking their own laws? What they did wasn't right. Can you imagine that they had come across the way he did? The scourging, the cross. The thief on the cross next to him. The darkness. The veil. The earthquake. The death. The burial. The ladies. The empty tomb. The angel report. And then the disciples coming back, confirming that the tomb was empty. What do you make of all of that? You can imagine what they're talking about on this road, can't you? These two followers of Jesus walking on this road, leaving Jerusalem, you can start to understand this deep conversation. What do we make of all of this? Deep discussion. But we know from this story and from Mark's gospel that we know underlying that these followers, like the disciples, hadn't believed the women's account. Even if at the end of this, where's his body? So while they're talking and discussing and having this discussion one with another, trying to make head nor tails out of this, trying to make sense of where are we at? What's going on? Luke shows us that Jesus himself draws near, kind of comes up alongside of them and starts walking with them. Jesus draws up to them on this road, starts walking with them, listening in and drawing close. This is the resurrected Christ, and yet they don't faint. They don't fall to the ground in fear as others have done with angels. Nope, he just draws up to them. Kind of, you know, they're on the road. People are always going back and forth from Jerusalem. It was very common for people to kind of come up and listen in, join into a conversation going on. Here's a stranger that comes up to them. It's kind of strange, isn't it, when you read this section? You're kind of expecting Jesus, like in some of the pictures and paintings that we have of Jesus. It's kind of like, ta-da! You know, and you've got the light shining, and you've got all this stuff going. And so you read stories like this, and you start scratching your head a little bit. How is it that he could just kind of slip up alongside of them and start having a conversation with them? Turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene, who's very, very close to Jesus. Verse 14. Actually, we'll start at 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing. You would picture from the paintings that we've seen that she would immediately go, "Oh, that's not what she does." She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And look at what it says. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, then I will take him away." The resurrected Christ, Mary, looks like the gardener. Jesus is now resurrected in his glorified body, still appearing human, yet he can walk through locked doors. He can appear here at this time and disappear as he will later. How is it that they don't recognize him? Verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There it is, right? Sometimes we scratch our heads, and then right there in the scriptures it tells us they were kept. The Greek word term is used here is that Luke tells us that they were prevented from recognizing him. You find that they don't recognize him until he discloses himself to them. He allows them to recognize him, to see him. It's very common after the resurrection that this is the way that he does these things. MacArthur links this to what he said in Luke 10:22, where he said, "No man can know the Son except whom the Son reveals himself. No one can know the Father except the one to whom the Son reveals him." He likens this to a physical picture of a spiritual reality. That basically it takes him to be able to reveal himself so that we might be able to see him. So they don't know that this is Jesus. It's just a stranger to them. They're walking on this road. They're having this discussion one with another. And they're just trying to figure out what is going on. What do we do next? And this stranger who has come up onto their conversation. And I'll tell you what I love about this is that it shows us that the scriptures stand up. The scriptures stand up if understood rightly. It should encourage all of us to be able to share the scriptures with people. Because it isn't really necessary that it's us that's sharing the scriptures. It's the fact that the scriptures get shared. God will make sure that you're God. We want to help people to get understanding of God's word. If he had walked up and revealed himself as Jesus, "Hey guys, look, it's me. Ta-da!" And then he starts to open the scriptures to them. When we read this, we would say, well, of course they believed it. They've got resurrected Jesus sitting there telling them. And because it's him speaking, they're going to listen to him this time. And because it's him speaking and him expounding, then these scriptures are going to have an added weight and an added power, everything else. But he doesn't. Their hearts are burning as the scripture is being expounded to them by a stranger. This way we can see that it isn't that Jesus is expounding the scriptures to them, but that the scriptures were being expounded. Albeit perfectly expounded. Right? I don't want to step aside from the fact that they are being perfectly expounded. But their hearts burned within them as the scriptures were understood. the understanding of God's word, because his word is being interpreted. His word is being illuminated. His word is being exposited. His word is being exposed. And as they gain understanding of all the scriptures, their hearts are ignited. I'll tell you, that's why we work so hard here at this church. We push so hard to read the whole Bible, to study the Bible, to ask questions of the Bible, to memorize the Bible, so that we might understand God's word, all of it. And that we might understand it in a way that we might help others to understand it. God's word isn't tied to who is doing the expounding as much as it is that God's word is being expounded and understood. Don't get just tied to me teaching you this word. There's plenty of really good pastors and teachers who are teaching God's word. What's important is that you're always under the teaching of the Bible, that it's this word that's being expounded. It's God's word that you need to know every page of. It's God's word brought to light that ignites their heart. The word of God, properly illuminated, is what God uses to reveal himself to man. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The passage from Peter read earlier, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And later in that same passage, how is that? And what does he give credit to? Later in that passage, it's the prophets and the writers of God's word who weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you. God had sent them with this word for you, for us, that we would be able to understand God's word through the preaching of this good news, the exposition of his word, the understanding of his truth. So verse 17, Jesus says to them, he comes up alongside, he's listening to what they're saying, he hears enough of it, he goes, so what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? What I want you to understand is he basically comes up to them and he says, so what's all this about? And you've got to understand that he's walked with them a little bit, so he's probably heard them going, he goes, and then the tomb was empty, and I don't know what they did with the body. You figure there's at least a few sentences that he's heard right at the end of this conversation. He goes, so what's all this about? And I like how Luke describes this. Luke's description. They stood still, looking sad. They stopped in their tracks, and they looked at him. Hearts broken, glum faces. There's this pause in the action as he enters their conversation. He'd heard enough, surely, to know of the things that they were talking about. And so they stop. Their conversation just stops, and they look at this stranger. And on their faces, you can see their pain. They look sad. One of them, Cleopas, answers him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? He basically tells this stranger, everyone knows what just happened in Jerusalem. It's the only thing that everyone is talking about. This is all the news. It isn't possible that you haven't heard about these things. Do you remember when Peter is preaching in the Acts? This is a few weeks, maybe a couple months later, probably 3 months later, speaking to presumably thousands. And what does he say in Acts 2? Speaking of these things being those things surrounding Christ's death, he says, as you yourselves know. How was he able to say that? Because everybody knew. Everybody knew. Paul, speaking to King Agrippa in Acts 26, much later, speaks of these things, these same things surrounding Christ's death. And he tells the king, I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped your notice, for this has not been done in a corner. It was common knowledge. Everybody knew about what had taken place in Jerusalem. So here's a first side note for you. There are many who try and make it out that this death and resurrection of Jesus was some obscure, undocumented, unverified fable of sorts. Not the case at all. Everyone at this time was aware of these things, not only in Jerusalem, but because of the Passover and so many visitors in the city from all over the place, word spread fast and it spread far and wide. These things that took place in Jerusalem concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, his cross, his death, and even the potential of his resurrection. So here these two on the road are stunned at this stranger's question. Coming from Jerusalem on this day, how could you not know these things? And then Jesus says what? Verse 14. What things? What things? And I want you to see, here is the rabbi, right? Here's this teacher, Jesus, having a question, not so much for the answer, but to expose the student to what it is that they do know and what it is that they don't know. More importantly, what it was that they really needed to know and why it was so necessary that they knew it. So he asked them, what things? And they unload. They unload what things? They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Stop there. Right off the bat, do you hear it? Do you hear where their heart and their mind is at right now? Right off the bat, first sentence out of their mouth? Who was a prophet? Past tense. He was one who spoke on behalf of God. Now, beloved, we know he is much more than a prophet, but certainly a prophet he was, with a message from God. This wasn't wrong, it just wasn't all. And the big problem wasn't even so much that it was just a prophet, that was limited. It was the fact that it was and not is. Right off the bat, we can get an understanding of what they're thinking and what they're believing right now. A man who was a prophet. Mighty in deed and word. You start to understand with them when they start unloading this, we understand what they're saying. He was unlike any that they had ever seen before. His word came with authority. Every time he taught, what was the thing? You go back through Luke and look at the page after page. Every time he taught, no one's ever taught like this before. No one's ever had command of the scriptures like this before. No one's ever had this kind of authority with his word before. Mighty indeed. His deeds were miraculous. These people had seen his deeds. Just go back and read through Luke. A quick survey of Luke will bear what they said out. Mighty in deed and word. So this is a man who was a prophet. Mighty in deed and word. And then what they say? Before God. They got that part. In the sight of God, this man was this mighty prophet to God's pleasure. This word that's used there is he was pleasing to God. They had a sense that the things he was doing for the poor, the things he was doing for the sick, the things that he was teaching, it was pleasing to God. We know that it was pleasing to God because in two or three places God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But you couldn't be around Jesus for longer than 10 minutes and not realizing that what he was doing was pleasing to God. Not only God, but he was also to all people. I love this one. No one could deny what they saw him do. All the people that were there before these people, no one can deny what they saw. They loved him before they turned on him. But even now they miss him. You can imagine all those guys that went to the cross, they went home beating their breasts. You know, it's like they loved him and then they turned on him and now everyone's just low. But no one can deny what they saw him do. No one can deny what they saw him do. What they heard him say. Verse 20, they go on. And our chief priests. Possession. Our chief priests and rulers. Our chief priests and rulers. They delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Isn't that interesting where the blame lies? This is the followers of Jesus. They know where the blame lies. No Romans here. They placed the blame squarely on the Jewish leaders and the chief priests. They delivered him up to be crucified. Peter does the same thing in Acts 5. Switch over to Acts 5 really quick. 5:27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned him, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Isn't it interesting? Because these are the same guys that earlier said, his blood's not going to be on. You know, it's like they called on his blood to be upon them. Here they're like, his blood's not upon us. And Peter goes, oh, yes, it is. Yes, it absolutely is. That's why I think that Luke uses these two guys, because you can go through and every one of the things that they say and all of these emotions, all the things that they're feeling, you can find throughout all of the rest of the disciples throughout the Gospels. Blamed squarely on the Jewish leaders. And there's a certain sense, this possession of them. It's not the, it's ours. Our very own chief priests. Our very own scribes and Pharisees, our elders. You can imagine the turmoil in their own minds. Because now he's dead, now who they thought he was, he must not have been, and now they're at odds with their own Jewish leaders, their own Jewish teachers, their own Pharisees, who all their life they held in great respect, and then over the last 3 years ditched to follow Jesus. Now he's dead, and now they're wondering if they made a terrible mistake, and now you start to see the conflict that's happening with them. You start to understand what's going on in their heads. What am I supposed to do with this? And we come to at least one source of the problem of their disbelief and confusion. Verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Beloved, here's the issue. This was the hang-up for the 11. The rest, no matter how often Jesus taught them of his mission. Go back to Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Not very far back. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." It doesn't get much clearer than that. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the issue. We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This is what they had in their minds. This is what their expectation of the Messiah was, that he would be the redeemer of Israel, the liberator of the nation. He would be bringing the kingdom, right? The kingdom itself would be redeemed. There would be a triumphant return of Israel. They would overturn the Roman rule. It would restore Israel to its former glory. David's throne and might, Solomon's wealth and glory. We're back. That's their Messiah. That's the Messiah that they had read about in the scriptures. That's the Messiah that they had been waiting for. That's the Messiah that had gripped their hearts as young men. That's the Messiah that they believed in. And this term redeemed is used here with the meaning of deliverance of the nation. They were looking for this deliverer of Israel. Yet throughout the entire Old Testament, this word that's been translated for redemption is understood to be a purchasing back at a price. It always comes at a price, at a cost. They missed that part completely. And then look at how he says it. We had hoped. What does that tell you about where they're at right now? We hope no longer. Right? Hope is gone. We had hoped in this prophet who was that he was going to restore Israel. You can almost hear it in their voice. But now hope is gone because he is dead. killed by the people we thought he was going to restore, crucified by the ones we thought he was going to overthrow. These things, you want to know about these things? Crushed and confused every time they come back to this problem that they have right here. Every time they come back right here, this is the source. This is the issue that they have. And besides all this, look at what they say. And besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Now, either he's saying it's been 3 days and Rome has not been overthrown. It's been 3 days and the temple is still standing. Or it's been 3 days and we still don't see him. We still don't see him. And I think this is the one. This is kind of MacArthur, Alistair Begg, quite a few of them. Kind of think we still don't see him. Why? Because in the last part of this lament, the stranger, Cleopas, is telling Jesus, he ends with this. Some of those with us went to see and they saw the tomb. They saw the tomb. But you know what they didn't see? They didn't see him. Him, they did not see. You can see where their heart and mind is. I know what I saw on Friday, and I know what I don't see today. It's now been 3 days. Moreover, if that isn't enough, we got women in our company. Women of the followers, and they've amazed us. This word this uses, they've confounded us. They came in, they broke in with this exciting news. They came back with this story that's pretty hard to take in. They came in emotional, excited. Who knows? You get the impression, I don't know exactly what they saw. It says everyone that was there that heard it thought it was an idle tale. They thought it was the kind of thing that a woman who's completely distraught makes up. We got these women who came and they got us all excited. The guys went. This is what the women said right here. Here's the story. They went to the tomb early in the morning and they came back, and after not finding his body there, here's the story. They said they saw angels. They said they saw angels, and the angels told them that he was risen. So some of the men with us went to see him. They found the tomb, as they said. No angels. And him, they didn't see. So if he's risen, where is he? You can hear in this, basically, this capture of their conversation, the turmoil in their minds. You can imagine it, can't you? It's on one hand, he's a mighty prophet. He did miraculous works. He was pleasing to God. We were sure it was him. We knew it was the one. No one has ever been like him. We loved him. It was just, if you had ever been with him and been near him, there was just something about him you can't explain. And every time, I just, you could just get it. It's like, I know what I felt. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. But he was handed over like a criminal. He was rejected by our own leaders, our own priests, our own elders. Not one of the tortured, crucified, beaten, dead, buried. So obviously, we were wrong. It wasn't him. It couldn't be. But now the tomb is empty. The body's gone. The linen's found. But where is he? Could it be? Could it be something is happening? Could it be there's something that I'm not sure of, that I don't understand? But Rome still rules, and the Jews now hate us. It's been 3 days. No one has seen him. Oh, it's incredible. No one credible has seen him. No one, I don't even know who could have stolen the body. Besides the Messiah, God's promised one would not be treated like this. God's Messiah would not die like this. God's Messiah would be the one who's doing the judging and condemning. God's Messiah would not be the one who was judged and condemned. This is the problem in their head. They didn't know, or at least they didn't hold to or believe all that the scriptures had said about the Messiah. They had a partial understanding. Their own book, it was all there. But they didn't have it all. They were holding on to what they thought was right. They were holding on to all the parts that they had pulled together that made their theology of what the Messiah was going to be. And so Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones." It's a gentle rebuke, which kind of you could say is like, "Oh, clueless ones." "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Pay attention to the alls here. There's an all and an all and an all. "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's not even hitting them for missing what he told them a week earlier. Right? He was pretty specific. You'd think he'd go, "You remember when Jesus told you some stuff like a week ago?" Doesn't hit him on that. No, he hits him on all that the prophets have spoken. "You've not taken in the full teaching of God's word, all of what the prophets had said." You would think Isaiah was a book that was read often. You would think that even if they had just taken Isaiah 52 and 53, it had to have some impact. This one who they knew was the Messiah in Isaiah 52 and 53, who would bear our griefs, who would carry our sorrows, this one who would be wounded for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities, who would be cut off from the land of the living, his grave would be with the wicked and with a rich man at his death. Maybe for a start, that would give you some pause that we don't know everything we need to know about this Messiah. But they had built their beliefs on some of what the prophets had spoken and were slow of heart to believe all. Side note, some asked me last week, we had some visitors, why we take so long going through a book. Last week, as I shared, we were about 120 sermons so far into Luke. Maybe it's a bit excessive, but our desire is to eat every bite. Right? That's our desire as a church, is to eat every bite, to get it all, verse by verse. Too many today have whole theologies that are built around their favorite verses. They neglect, they discount, they even disregard those that conflict with their own beliefs. I don't really like that book. I don't read that book. I really don't like that section, so I just don't really pay attention to that section. And they kind of just take out the stuff that they don't really like. And they kind of build their own religion based on the things that they like about the book, and they kind of leave out the stuff they don't like so much. There are many today who stay out of the Old Testament altogether. It's not for me. I'm a Jesus guy, and so I'm pretty much everything to the right. And Paul's questionable. It's dangerous to have a partial understanding or to have a limited view of God's word. And so I would challenge you this morning, strive to read and understand it all. And when God's word conflicts with your beliefs, it's time to abandon your beliefs, not God's word. It's a big one. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter in verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" Do you see that this is what's causing them so much confusion? Their answer would have been, absolutely not. It was absolutely not necessary. Their theology, their belief of this Messiah was, no, he did not have to die. He did not have to suffer. He could have rode in to Jerusalem and he could have taken over, kicked out the Romans, established his kingdom. That's our theology. That's our Messiah. No, it was not necessary. That's their answer. That's why they're having such a hard time with all of this. Look at this. Remember Peter when he first caught a glimpse of God's plan? Right after the moment that he rightly identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. You would think this is one of Peter's gold letter days. Matthew 16, verses 13. I'll read the... When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Look at the next section. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Very thing we're talking about, right? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Do you see? These guys had a view of the Messiah that had come from man, not God. Man's plan, not God's plan. Peter, in the same moment when he says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of God," right after when he says, "And this is what he's going to do. This is how the Messiah is going to go. The Messiah is going to go suffer and he's going to go die." What does Peter go? He goes, "No, that's not the one. That's not for you. That's not the Messiah. No." That's what's gripping these guys' hearts. It's striking to me that Peter could say he was the Christ, but couldn't let go of what he thought the Christ should be or what he thought Christ should do. And I will tell you, beloved, that people still struggle with that today. That's why we got to be in God's Word, to see his plan, his way, not our own. Because we think that there's a way that's right to us, and it's not. It's not his way. It's our way. So oftentimes we have partial understanding. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you see it? There's the all, and the all. You guys are slow to believe all that the prophets spoke. And so what did Jesus do? He interpreted to them all the prophets in all the scriptures. So in their partial understanding or partial belief of all the prophets had written, they did not think it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and enter his glory. And his suffering and his death was causing their confusion, their disbelief, and their anguish. And so what do you think the point of this sermon that this stranger who was Christ gave to these men on the road to Emmaus? I will tell you that I believe that sermon was to show them that it was not only expected and planned that the Christ would suffer and die, but that it was absolutely necessary according to God's plan as recorded in his word. It was absolutely necessary because God said that is how it's going to be. And this sermon would take these two from despair. How could this have happened? To great joy. Of course, it had to happen precisely this way, just as God ordained and put forth in his prophets. That's what's going to take place. All of a sudden, they're going to be saying, "That's not what I thought was going to happen, and I just don't understand how this could happen, and I don't understand how this death has anything to do with this." At the end of this, they're going to be saying, "Of course he had to die. It was absolutely necessary that he had to suffer and die." That's what the prophets have been saying all the way through the scriptures. Their hearts burn within them. And this sermon, beloved, isn't recorded for us in the scriptures. But we do have access to the source material. We have access to the source material that he used. And so next week, we're going to pick it up here. And we might look into what I think might have been some of the text of the exposition.